Now I know why Gordon Dunbar does so much radio work. You can't see I'm fiddling about with the wires. And I've been told just to go ahead and to speak as loud as I can, and I trust that you'll be able to hear me okay. It's a real privilege for me to be here today. It's so encouraging to see the Lord's people gathered together here, and there is no better place to be than to be around God's Word at the start of a new year. Now, I would like to read some verses in the book of Hebrews, please, and chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 1, please. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now that concludes our reading just now. We do pray with the Lord's blessing. I'd like, by the Lord's help this afternoon, to bring before us all a spiritual health check at the start of a new year. A few weeks ago, maybe about 6 weeks ago, I was driving through the town of Bathgate, and there was a car garage with a big banner up suggesting that we go in for our winter car health check. And I dismissed it at the time as maybe a gimmick to try and solve that garage's problem with credit crunch, etc. I thought it didn't apply to me, my car is going well, and I just ignored it. A few weeks later on the motorway, the first cold snap of the winter, I noticed quite a lot of cars at the side. They hadn't put any antifreeze in, and I thought to myself, well, I'm pretty sure my antifreeze is the right colour. And again, I patted myself on the back and didn't think that I needed to take heed of a winter check. Well, you know what happened? A few days ago, after not being in the car for a week or so, turned the key, battery flat as a pancake, and I was wishing I'd got in for that winter check on my car. Now that is a poor illustration, I know. But I think at the start of a year, as we come to scriptures like these, it would do us all well as the people of God today, just to take stock, just to look into the Word of God and to check how we are faring spiritually. As we look back over 2008, what kind of year has it been spiritually? And we want to assess the situation by these scriptures today. For a long time, as I read through the book of Hebrews, I wondered to myself, how does chapter 13 fit in the overall context of the book of Hebrews? That great first few chapters that give us the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's greater than angels, how he's greater than Aaron, he's greater than the priesthood, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the great, he's higher than the highest. And you go through the chapters of the book of Hebrews, and it is really a wonderful exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ supreme. If you've never read the little book by Charlton Steen, it's well worth a reading. Christ supreme, Christ peerless, Christ the preeminent one. But how does chapter 13 work in? How does that really teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what I propose to do this afternoon is to see from chapter 13 in three main areas how we can assess if we are living in the good of the 12 chapters that have gone before. Chapter 13 is the acid test for the believer to see if there is any fruit being produced by faith. You see, as you think of the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 11, we have the people of faith. We have those 17 characters plus others who really exemplify what faith is. How that they move to please God, as we think of Abel, as we think of Enoch, as we think of Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these characters that go through the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, these really are the characters of faith, the people of faith. But in chapter 12, we have the pattern of faith. We have the Lord Jesus Christ being presented to us by the Hebrew writer as the author and finisher of faith. And the writer says this, take your eyes up off the characters of faith for a moment and turn your eyes on the Lord Jesus and look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, take a good look at him, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the people of faith, the pattern of faith. But we come into chapter 13 and we have the produce of faith. You see, fruit is expected. In Galatians chapter 5 we have what the Spirit of God would produce in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold exhibitions of what the Spirit of God would want to do in our life if we are totally yielded to him. Love, joy, peace, etc. And fruit is expected. Fruit is essential. No fruit, no reality. And as we come to this closing chapter in the book of Hebrews, what we are learning is this. If our lives are really proving that we're in the faith or not, if our lives are bearing fruit, and the outcome of that is this, that we will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21 of the chapter, if you just look at the close of the chapter, it says this, the end result will be, if we are in the faith, if we are producing fruit for God, we'll be well pleasing, in God's sight through Jesus Christ. Fruit is expected. Here is the test. Here is the test for us as we think of Christ supreme, as we think of the purpose of faith as well, that we might come to perfection. As we think of the superior priesthood that we have links with, the Melchizedek priesthood, as we think of the superior principle faith, God so wants to work in our lives, he so wants to mould our lives, that we would bring glory to God, but there is a practical outworking as we think of all that has gone before. What I want to think about today is, in a very simple way, three things. Three challenges. There are 8 or 10 exhortations in this chapter. The writer of the Hebrews comes to chapter 13 and he draws up a list of 8 exhortations that he wants us to take on board. If we're living in the good of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, if we're living in the good of where he is, you know, the 4 Gospels give us a lovely picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did here on earth. But Hebrews is like a 5th gospel. It tells us what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us in heaven. And if we are really appreciating and appropriating the work of Christ, not only at Calvary for us, but in the heavenly places for us just now, if we're appreciating these things, there must be a practical outworking. And there are 3 things I want to look at today. I want to think of the subject of hospitality from verses 1 to 3. The subject of hospitality. I want to consider with you the subject of holiness in verse 4. And then the subject of contentment in verses 5 and 6. Hospitality, holiness and contentment. You see, here's the first thing that we come to in chapter 13 verse 1. These very challenging words. Let brotherly love continue. And how is brotherly love manifested? Well, it's manifested, namely, in hospitality and also remembering them that are in prison, those that are in bonds. Hospitality is so essential. Let brotherly love continue. And then as we think of the next section, verse 4, we think about holiness. And the writer would impress upon us by the Spirit of God the importance of a proper and pure regard for marriage. And the outcome surely must be holiness. A pure and proper regard of marriage. Here's an acid test for us all, for every one of us, as we think of hospitality and as we think of holiness. What are we aspiring to in 2009? And then thirdly, the subject of contentment, the believer's manner of life, is looked at here in verses 5 and 6. And we have to be free from the love of money. Let your manner of life, let your disposition, let your behaviour be free from the love of money, and contentment should be the outcome. Covetousness or contentment, that really is the challenge of verses 5 and 6. But we come to verse 1, we have these words, let brotherly love continue. I appreciated that recognition is given in this verse that brotherly love already existed. Now that was good. Mind you, that is expected, that is basic, that is fundamental. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, with an incredulous tone, he says, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is absolutely essential for us to take on board as our first spiritual health check of 2009. As we go down our priority list, as we go through our New Year's resolutions, as we consider what we want to be and where we want to go spiritually in 2009, beloved, I appeal to you today, this must be very high up the priority list. Let brotherly love continue. It's Philadelphia. It's the love of the brothers, love of the brethren, love of the brotherhood. Let brotherly love continue. And really, as we think of this lesson, as we think of this important truth, we have got no excuse as the people of God, because you'll find 7 occasions where the Spirit of God uses this word Philadelphia. On 7 occasions, love of the brethren is used by the Spirit of God to impress upon us the absolute imperative necessity of us loving one another. Now, how does that find you today? Are you going to go through another year, beloved, not speaking to people that you break bread with, which is an absolute denial of that holy ordinance? Are you going to go through another year avoiding people and being bitter and holding grudges? The writer says here, let brotherly love continue. I love the mention of brotherly love, Philadelphia love, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul has delight as he thinks of that fledgling church. As he considers those new believers in Thessalonica, he says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God. It is elementary. It is basic. Why do we find it so difficult? I heard recently of a man who has been in assembly fellowship for decades. And when the brother stood up to minister from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he closed his Bible and says, not love again. Something radically wrong in your soul. Let brotherly love continue. As I said, 7 times in the New Testament epistles, we have this idea of brotherly love. The Lord Jesus says it's the badge of discipleship. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, having thought about that, how can brotherly love be manifested? How can brotherly love be manifested? Well, very simply, we have it here in verse 2. Brotherly love can be manifested in hospitality. I wonder how we're going to use our homes in 2009. I wonder, are we going to open them to the people of God and to others as well? We have the encouragement here, we have the exhortation, be not, forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And of course, the allusion is Genesis chapter 18. The writer is alluding to that passage where Abraham and Sarah invited these 3 strangers into their tent, and one was the Lord himself. And what a surprise they got that day when they entertained strangers, they entertained angels unawares.
I was reading in my own personal reading this morning in Luke chapter 24. And I do believe it's a married couple on the way to Emmaus. And it ruins the only wedding sermon I've got if that's not the case. But the two on the road to Emmaus, they're making their way with sad hearts. And I'm conscious of sad hearts today. It's always a sad time of the year for many people, Christmas and New Year. And maybe you're feeling just a wee bit like that couple, disillusioned about disappointments of life, heading down from Jerusalem to Emmaus with your hopes dashed. You can identify with this couple, but Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And eventually the story concludes with the couple inviting the Lord Jesus into their home. What a joy. What a joy. You know, I would say to younger folks who are maybe going to get married in the will of God in the new year, please use your home for the Lord. Use your home for the Lord's people. Foster brotherly love in your home. Don't allow your home to become a home of gossip. Don't allow your home to be a place where the Lord's people are ridiculed and criticized. I know that sometimes happens. Let brotherly love continue. Use your home for the Lord, and the Lord will reward you. It is interesting, as you read down these verses, there's a play upon words. Philadelphia is love of the brethren. And then Philoxena is love of the stranger. And then Philargia is love of money. If there's any Greek scholars today, don't take me to court, please. But that's how they sound out phonetically anyway. There's a love of the brotherhood. There's a love of the stranger. And be free from the love of money. Three very simple things for us to take on board today. Entertaining, hospitality, loving one another. These are basic, elementary, simple things. But I'll tell you something. As you assess yourself with this first spiritual health check, you might be able to tell me who the 24 elders are. In the book of Revelation, you might be able to tell me about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. You might be able to dot your I's and cross your T's doctrinally and dispensationally. But if you don't love your brother, I'll tell you, you have failed the spiritual health check. You have. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. But moving on very quickly, as we think of the subject of hospitality, as we think of brotherly love, hospitality is not the only way to manifest brotherly love. We read here in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. Remember them that are in bonds. Well, prisoners of the Lord are in vogue here. It's not just a mental ascent. It's not just a blanket prayer. We remember, Lord, those who are in prison for their faith. It's the idea of entering into their sorrows. It's the idea of practically, if possible, not only praying, but practically helping the people of God who are in trouble. You know, the Apostle Paul, he knew something of that when he was in prison in Rome. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's a man by the name of Onesiphorus, and he's a benefit bearer. He brings profit to Paul. What does he do? He visits Paul when he was in trouble in Rome. You see, visitation and hospitality and remembering people who are in trouble are absolute necessities for the people of God. They are prerequisites for the overseer, 1 Timothy chapter 3, but they are desirable and commendable in all of us. Are we interested in one another? I hope the selfish world outside is not rubbing off on us. I hope there is the spirit of the Saviour about every one of us, who we look not every man on our own things, but on the things of others. We esteem everyone higher than ourselves. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect example, as in every case. But here, hospitality is expected, and so is remembering those that are in prison. Onesiphorus went out of his way. He went all the way from Ephesus to Rome to seek out the welfare of the great Apostle Paul in prison. He was not ashamed of his chain. He was not ashamed of his straitened circumstances. Why was that? Onesiphorus remembered it could be him next. I think that is the teaching of verse 3 here. The writer is saying, you remember these people who are in prison. You remember these people who have been put in bonds for their faith, because it could be you next. You're in the body. You're not in heaven yet. I think that's the teaching. Who knows what the future might hold for us? Who knows what politicians will decree next with regards to the preaching of the gospel and the practicing of our faith? Who knows? Paul appreciated the help of a man who put his neck on the line for himself. So hospitality, remembering those that are in bonds, that will display brotherly love. But we come to the next section. We want to look at verse 4. Having thought about the essential character of brotherly love, we want to think about a proper and pure regard for marriage. The writer says marriage is honourable in all. I do feel that this is more of a directive than a statement. The Revised Version says, let marriage be held in honour by all. Now, if brotherly love is in short supply, and if hospitality is not forthcoming, well, I think we'd all have to agree that we're living in a sordid world. And God's high estimation of marriage and God's holy institution of marriage has been downgraded and has been set aside by the society that we live in. But we don't take our standards from the media, and we don't take our standards from so-called soap operas, God forbid. We take our standards from the Word of God. And it is quite clear here that the inspired writer tells us marriage is honourable. Marriage is precious, valuable. That's the idea of honourable. And it's to be held in honour by all, not just those who have entered into the married state, but everyone, single or married. Marriage is an institution that has to be held in honour. Now, this is a great test for us as the people of God, to test our spiritual temperature, to assess our spiritual priorities and well-being, to go into another year before God. Surely purity, surely holiness would be the outcome if we take these exhortations on board. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, the bed uncontaminated. See, there's nothing wrong with being single, and there's nothing wrong with being married. You see, we think of the extremes of history and enforced celibacy. As we think of that system that still exists, well, that is not scriptural. Mind you, it's no often I agree with the Pope, but what he said a few weeks ago was right on the button. Right on the button. But a system of celibacy is not scriptural. But marriage is honourable. Marriage is precious. And the exhortation is to purity here. Married or single, we have to hold marriage in honour. I think we can't get past a better example than Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. As Joseph was working for his master Potiphar, we know the sordid story. Potiphar's wife made that licentious suggestion and said to Joseph, lie with me. Joseph said, this is unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. How can I sin? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And Joseph made it clear to Potiphar's wife that she was his master's wife. She was his master's wife. And Joseph is a great example as a young single man. With regards to the holy institution of marriage, he was not going to enter into something that would spoil or defraud his master in any way. Let us keep ourselves pure. We live in a world where adultery and fornication sadly will be applauded and expected. You young folk, as you maybe are thinking about university in a new year, freshers week and all that kind of a thing, it'll be expected that you will be active in this sort of thing. Keep yourselves pure. Joseph realized in those days, as he was in Egypt, that although he was in Egypt, he belonged to a different country. He belonged to a different master. And Egyptian values were not his values. He belonged to God. And what he learned in the Vale of Hebron, what he learned in fellowship in his father's house, stood him in good stead for his sojourn down into Egypt, despite all the attacks of the world upon him. Sadly, as you come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's a man who should have known much better. He was not a shepherd boy at that time. He was not a youth. He was not a teenager. He was a man who should have known so much better. And on his bed, rather than the battlefield, the seeds of disaster are sown. And he lusts after a woman. And do you ever notice that continually Scripture refers to that woman, not as Bathsheba, but as Uriah's wife? You see, marriage is for life. It's permanent. And it's also of God. It's of God. How sad then, when we live in a world when, as I say, the licentious filth that's all round about us is glamorized and accepted and taken for granted that this will happen. Not so, says the word of God. Listen to what our verse says. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. How solemn that is. How very solemn. It might not be judged here on earth, but in eternity, this sin will be judged by God who hates sin. You see, let me say this for the benefit of us all, because let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest we fall. Quite often ministry like this is given and is directed to the young folk. Well, David wasn't a young person when he fell spectacularly in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is for us all to take heed and take on board and suffer the word of exhortation. Anything sexual outside of marriage is sin. Now that's whether you're in a relationship and you expect to be married in 2 weeks' time or 2 months' time or a year's time. Just because you're going to get married to that person does not mean it's right now. Keep yourself pure. But when you are married, the bed is undefiled. You have not sinned. It's ordained by God. It was ordained before the fall. And it's sanctified by God. And you think of the Lord Jesus' presence in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Oh, let us take on board this exhortation. A right regard, a proper, pure regard for marriage is absolutely vital. And we discover that holiness in this chapter and also in chapter 12 is constantly brought before us, because without holiness, no man shall see God. But what I really want to come to this afternoon for the remaining 10 minutes or so is this. We've looked at the first spiritual health check, brotherly love. How is our affection? Do we experience on a daily basis love for the brethren? Do we love one another, Philadelphia? Are we manifesting that love in hospitality, in active prayer for one another, in caring practically for one another? How do we regard marriage, whether we're married or not? Marriage is to be held in order. Marriage is vital for our society, vital for the well-being of our country. That's why we will not prosper as a nation if our country, if our politicians keep on downgrading and passing bills that are not scriptural and not of God. Marriage is to be held in honour. But thirdly, the believer's manner of life is addressed here in verses 5 and 6, let your conversation, let your manner of life be free from covetousness, be without covetousness, free from the love of money, and contentment is what the writer is aiming for. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, this is the emphasis of the passage, this is the real underlying message God wants us to listen to today. With regards to our home life, with regards to assembly life, with regards to work life, with regards to bereavement and family disasters, remember he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Covetousness or contentment? Are you content with your lot in life today? I love 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. There's a strong correlation between Hebrews 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, to the natural mind, that is total anathema. How can you be content with such things as you have? The message of the world is to be a millionaire. The message of the world is to get all you can. The world is not enough. And Solomon, who was not short of a pound or two, he said himself, he said, he that loved silver will not be satisfied with silver, for the eye is not satisfied with seeing, neither the ear filled with hearing. And the message of the Bible is this, that the soul will never be satisfied with things like silver and possessions and material things. The soul that has trusted Christ, the person in fellowship with the Son of God today, the person appreciating the work of our great high priest and the work of our sacrifice at Calvary, the offerer and the sacrifice, our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who's in love and in touch and has living links with the Lord Jesus will never be satisfied with a million worlds if that's all he has. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and that is how we'll leave the world. 1 Timothy 6 as well says this, that the root of all evil is the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Paul would teach that to Timothy. There's everything wrong with it if that is the goal of your life. I think our nation has learned that lesson in the last 12 months or so. I don't know about you, but I'm bored to tears with it every time you turn the radio on or lift a paper. It really is getting very, very boring. But the scriptures would teach us this, that covetousness is a sin. Thou shalt not covet. And that is very difficult in the world that we live in, when we're bombarded on a daily basis with advertisements. I couldn't believe it. Maybe this tells you about something about the town that I live in, but shops are closing down, but you know, there's lots and lots of gambling places. There's lots of betting shops. There seems to be no end of a queue of people waiting to get in to these places to buy lottery tickets, to gamble on whatever. And that is the world that we live in. The believer has to be free from that. Be free from the love of money. Be free from covetousness. Let your manner of life, let your disposition be free from the love of money. How is that today? How does that sit with you? How does that sit with me? This is an acid test with regard to your spiritual well-being. Covetousness or contentment? Well, what are we to be contented about? We read these precious words, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The Lord hath said, verse 5, I will never leave thee. That is the emphasis of the verse. I will never leave thee. We know it's a double negative. Neither will I in any wise forsake thee. The strongest possible words are used to declare unto us that we'll never be abandoned, and he'll never let go of our hand. And though we might not have a lot materially, and although with regards to our neighbours, and with regards to a world outside, grasping for money and gain and gold, our hand is in the hand of Christ. I will never leave thee. We know these words were spoken to Jacob in Genesis 28. As he went out to Bethel, as he leaves home, with fears for the future and a great deal of foreboding about life, he goes out into the great unknown and he tarries at Bethel, the house of God, and God meets him and God speaks to him. And he says, I'll never leave thee nor fail thee. The nation of Israel are going into a new phase in Deuteronomy chapter 30. They're going to be without their leader. They're going to be without Moses, the man of God. And God says through Moses to the nation, Deuteronomy chapter 30, you're listening, I'll never leave thee. Maybe someone needs to hear this today. As we embark upon a new year with the unknown and the uncertainties of life, I'll never leave thee. He says to a young man, Jacob, he says to a nation, he says to a successor like Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, you've lost your leader, you've lost your mentor, you've lost Moses, the man of God, your best friend, but I'll never leave thee. He says to Solomon and through David in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, he says, I'll never leave thee. With regards to the work of God and the house of God, David is dead, but I'll never leave thee, Solomon. Go forward and build. Oh, here's a message for us all today. Psalm 37, the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. As I said, it's the idea of him never letting go of our hand, never relaxing his grip. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We're in the hand of Christ. And the hand of Christ is in the hand of God, and there's a divine double grip upon us all today. We'll never perish. Is it not good to be saved? We'll never be lost. We'll never be abandoned. We'll never be forsaken. I'll never let you down in the day of battle. I say this in closing. I had one of the best history teachers any pupil could have. He was an eccentric man. I think the poor soul put so much into his work that he had to retire early. He just seemed to make the battles live in our history class. He introduced me to a man by the name of Montgomery of Alamein, and there's a picture of him in my study. He's a great guy. But I'll never forget doing the First World War in third year of Whitburn Academy. And we were going through the early stages of the First World War. And there was a little known battle, the Battle of Calais. And the French and the Belgians were taking an awful beating from the German army. And there's a lone Belgian soldier left in no man's land, with shells dropping and just terrible conditions all round about him. He's wounded, he's dying. And he thinks that's the end of it, abandoned. But just when all hope was gone, he hears footsteps. He feels a gentle touch and comforting words. And he's lifted to safety, out of no man's land, out of harm's way of the battle. He wasn't left to languish alone in the battlefield. He wasn't left forsaken. Who was his hero? His hero was the King of the Belgians. The King of the Belgians. I thought it was too good to be true when Mr. Stevens told us that. I looked it up, it's true. It was his King who would not forsake him, nor leave him, or abandon him. You see, beloved, we will never be forsaken. God can never forsake his saints, his holy ones, because the holiest one of all was abandoned and forsaken at that Calvary for you and me. My God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Why didst thou forsake me? Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He was forsaken, beloved, that we might be forgiven, and we will never be abandoned because of dark Calvary. Well might we sing, none of the ransomed will ever know how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ever he found the sheep that was lost. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine may the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Suppose any spiritual health check, any priority list is not complete unless we visit Calvary. May we do so today. Let us not waste another year. Let us not waste another day. Let us regularly check from the Word of God whether we're in the faith, whether we love the brethren, whether we love Christ, whether we remember strangers, whether we've got a right and proper regard for marriage, holiness, purity. Let us always remember the Saviour rather than silver. He that loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. Let us be free from the love of money, but let us know what it is to hear his voice on a daily basis, no matter the dark sky, no matter the perplexing problems and the trials that this year will bring to us as individuals, as families, as an assembly. Let us always hear, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Then we'll be able to say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man may do unto me. Thank you for listening.